I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. We've been talking about God, my strength, my song, my salvation. Our text today is from the Gospel according to Isaiah. Is the gospel. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word, shall we pray. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to set aside time in our week, the week that you have given to us, the week in which you have ministered to us and encouraged us and strengthened us and kept us safe and given us hope. And we set aside time to come and to offer you our praise and our thanks. You are truly a glorious God, a gracious God, a generous God. Encourage your people on this day from your word. Help them to look to the Lord as their salvation, not just the moment they were saved, but for every day that they live. You will be our strength. And may you be our song, and may this message today encourage the hearts of your people to sing to your praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The writings of Isaiah are like a grand orchestral masterpiece. It is stirring, powerful, and engaging. There are strong running themes and motifs that unite this composition. Holiness and anger, justice and judgment, mercy and hope. Tensions rise and fall throughout the music of his words, as he balances these various themes that weave back and forth between the lines that he writes. The chapter serves, the very first chapter serves like an overture introducing us to the piece. In fact, go back to chapter 1 to keep a finger in chapter 12. Go back to chapter 1. Listen to verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. But the sounds following that very dramatic opening measure seizes the audience in an alarming way. There's a flurry of notes that rush upon our ears, creating a dreadful image of a nation gone bad. By the way, you may hear some echoes of our own badness, our own need as a nation. Here's a sampling of that. Look at verse 2 again of chapter 1. Judah has rebelled. Israel, verse 3, does not know her God. There in verse 4, he says, this is a sinful nation laden with iniquity and evildoers who have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and they are utterly estranged. Utterly strange, separated from God. And then, when you come down to verse 6, picturing the nation as an ailing patient, here's the way the diagnosis reads there in the sixth verse. The whole head is sick. And the whole heart is faint. And from the soles of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. How pathetic is that picture? And sadly, this is no innocent victim in a crime or some deadly disease. God's people have brought this on themselves because of their sinful choices. And we all have to make choices regarding God, His Word, His Spirit, walking and living in them. Chapter after chapter, page upon page, presents abundant evidence of their tragic choices. The sin of God's people here, Isaiah says, is without excuse. The guilt of God's people is beyond doubt. All their actions are an affront to the holiness of God, a holiness that Isaiah highlights throughout this entire 66 chapters. 30 times God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And there is that amazing crescendo in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Remember it? There he says, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." But His holiness has been despised. His law has been breached. And so it's not surprising that the Lord becomes angry with them. Isaiah 5:25 states it, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people," and then follows this repeated and ominous refrain beginning in verse 25, "For all His anger has not turned away." And then in chapter 9, verse 12, I see it again. "For all this, His anger has not turned away." Chapter 9, verse 17, "For all this, His anger has not turned away." Chapter 9, verse 21, "For all this, His anger has not turned away." In chapter 10, verse 4, "For all this, His anger has not turned away." It just keeps pounding in our ears. Our own failure, our own sinfulness, the sinfulness of God's people. In other words, this situation is desperate. But even among all those thundering sounds of judgment, if you listen to Isaiah carefully, we can hear something else. A melody line of hope echoing in the background. The call comes early in Isaiah 1, verse 16 to 18. Where God calls out, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eye. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." In other words, God has an answer to the sin problem. God has an answer to His own anger. God can cleanse the sinner, as Isaiah himself discovered over there in chapter 6. And this promise is given in chapter 7 of Isaiah. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." That means God with us. God will come to be with us in our need. So this theme also builds within the musical score of chapters 6 through 12. It's referred to by some scholars as the Book of Emmanuel because there's a constant emphasis on God being with us. Having spoken of the coming of Emmanuel, we read it now in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end." All this points to another day, a day for which they longed, a day for which we long, when the government shall rest upon the shoulder of a holy and righteous God. Then, In Isaiah 11, we're getting closer to our text. Isaiah 11, we come across this promise. And I want you to look at that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And ultimately, this one will inaugurate a day, Isaiah says. When the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, down 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are all prophecies that point to the coming Messiah, Israel's hope and our sure hope as well. Now the climax then of this first movement of Isaiah's peace comes in chapter 12, where we are looking today. And this page that I have already read to you vibrates with praise. It rings with joy, and it dances with hope as hymns of worship are offered up in anticipation of that coming day. They sang of that day. There are two brief hymns that draw us into the celebration in these six verses. Isaiah marks them distinctly. Look at verse 1 now. If you mark your Bible, underline these words. You will say, in that day. And the first hymn follows that. That phrase is repeated again in verse 4. Mark it again. And you will say, in that day, which leads into the second hymn. So we might title these sections, and this is the structure upon which the chapter is built and upon which you're going to hang our thoughts. It's an outline if you want that. First, in verses 1 and 2, there is joyful thanksgiving for God's grace. Joyful thanksgiving for God's grace. And here we're going to see a heart, one person's heart that just rejoices. Then in verses 4 through 6, faithful testimony to God's grace. So we have received grace, and then because of that, we become faithful testimonies to God's grace. Isaiah is encouraging God's people in the light of all that the Lord has done and will do to respond with joyful praise and faithful proclamation. And nestled between the two, because you may have noticed, I said verses 1 and 2, first hymn, and then verses 4 through 6. What about verse 3? Verse 3 stands right at the center between the two hymns. And here we find, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That becomes the hinge, and it becomes a key, and becomes a reason for us to rejoice, as we will see. So let the song begin. First of all, verses 1 and 2, joyful thanksgiving for God's grace. This first song is one of personal gratitude. Now, how do I know it's personal gratitude and not the whole group? Well, look at verse 1. It says, you will say in that day. That pronoun, you, is singular in the original language. So here, the message being given to Isaiah, you as an individual, you have something to praise God for. It's followed by a first person singular pronouns within the song itself. Eight of them. Eight times you will read I, me, or my. This is what God has done for the individual. This is what God can do for you. And so, what is it that this individual will say with joyful thanksgiving? Notice three things he's going to say in this first hymn. There's, first of all, a declaration of intent, his purpose, what he intends to do. It says here, again in verse 1, the latter part, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. So Lord, the first thing I want to do is just praise you. I want to thank you for what you have done. This is my heart, a heart that is filled with gratitude. It overflows, therefore, with thanksgiving. It's much like, I think, the psalmist's heart in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise, and be thankful unto Him, for the Lord is good. God is good. And we owe Him thanks for everything. We live and move and breathe in Him. We should be thankful. But there's not only His intent, I will give thanks. Notice the explanation of the reason. Why is it? He says, here specifically now, he's looking at something. Verse 1, the very last part of that verse. For though you were angry with me. Scripture says God is angry with the sinner every day. Don't you hate it sometimes when you make God angry? You grieve the Spirit of God. He says here, you were angry. But though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. His gratitude flows from the fact that God's anger has been turned away. He's been forgiven. We live in a world filled with challenges and problems, but man's greatest problem is his own sinfulness. My greatest problem is my own sinfulness. Therefore, man is holy, unholy, and God is holy. And so if God is to be true to himself and to his character, he must punish sin. The anger and the wrath of a holy God is justified. If God were to wipe all of us off the face of the earth, then the voices that were crying in death would have to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But Isaiah understands that. I mean, in chapter 6, he saw his own sin. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I stand before God? I can't stand before God, Isaiah says. But this is where we encounter a startling surprise in the passage. The God who was angry, look at verse 1 again, is the same God who brings comfort. How is that even possible? How is that even possible for God to do? God himself satisfied that demand for justice through the child that would be born, through the son that would be given. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. And the apostle Paul declared it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. In that son, in that child, in Christ, the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself. God was making things right in the world and in our hearts through Christ. You see, this good news of the turning away of the anger and wrath leads Isaiah to a third thing that we should notice here. Not only the intent, I will do this. Why? Because the anger of God has been turned away, and so he makes his confession of faith in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. For a man who did not deserve anything from a holy God, God stepped in and became his salvation. Notice it says there, behold, look at this. Isn't this a wonder? Can you believe this? That God has become your salvation? Notice how verse 2 ends by reinforcing this confession. He has become my salvation, like bookends on this verse. The Lord is my salvation. That's why you sang that over and over today. Wrath has been turned away. Comfort has been offered. Salvation is now his. And who is the source of all this? Is it because I'm so good? Is it because of my good works? Is it because I go to church? I'm philanthropic because of all these wonderful things about me? No. The source is a merciful, gracious, sovereign God. It was Paul also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the same chapter I read from a minute ago, said this. All of this. All of this matter of our being reconciled to God, all of our salvation is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You don't have any righteousness of your own. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and you don't want to know what those filthy rags are. Well, God here, he says, is the driving force behind the inspiration of this song. And the encouragement of this man's heart is seen in four ways. First, he is going to exercise faith in God. Notice here, I will trust. That is, there is a surety here. There is a hope that is sure. He is leaning on God. He is resting in God. He is hoping in God. So I will trust. Secondly, there is the removal of fear. And not be afraid. God's people were still enduring the suffering and oppression from the enemy. They were still in times of exile when this was written. But he could say, I can trust and I will trust and I'm not going to be afraid. No matter what you might be facing this week, no matter what might come to you on the curves of life, you need not fear. You must trust. You see, fear and faith are opposites. And here God removes the fear by giving us that faith. The third thing that I see here is the confidence of strength. Because he's trusting in God, because he will not fear, look at the next phrase. For the Lord God is my strength. As one pastor centuries ago wrote, he states more clearly and more expressly that believers will have good reason to sing because they will have known by experience that they are strong in their God. Paul had to learn this. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned to rest in God. Do you remember that when he was in his weakest moments and he prayed to God, and he prayed to God three times? And I believe the Apostle Paul knew how to pray. But every time God said, nope, I'm not going to answer the prayer in the way you want it. Instead, I'm going to answer it in a way that will make you praise me. I'm going to take your weakness and I'm going to replace it with my strength because my grace is sufficient for you. You can rely upon my strength and my grace. And so, because we exercise faith, I will trust the Lord. I will not fear. I will have strength from Him. So, if that is the case, how should we respond to all that? He does right here. The presence of joy. For the Lord is my strength and my song. By the way, that verse may sound familiar to you because Mike read it earlier. It's from Exodus 15, verse 2, the song of Moses that celebrates God's strong deliverance. In fact, the Exodus story is the entire background for Isaiah 11 and 12. Isaiah recalls past deliverance and redemption, and he draws strength on the fact that God is faithful. He is a covenant-keeping God, and he points us upward. The Apostle Paul does a similar thing in Romans chapter 8. When you get in despair and you are worried about things, and Paul's already written, for all things work together for good. Yeah, right. How can this be good? How can this be good, God? I do not understand, but it is. And Paul reasons this way. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? God is going to give you everything you need for every day, for every moment of your lives. And if there was ever something that would be better for you, he would give it to you. But you're right where God wants you. And his grace is sufficient. Well, God gives us the strength we need in our hard times. When we realize how much He loved us by sending His Son, if God loved us so much, He gave His only Son. Wow, He's going to give us everything else that we need. So that's why God is our song. Now, a song can often be used to express. He's breaking out in song because songs express our deepest emotions, express our feelings beyond normal words. I mean, think about the 4th of July. When you're at 4th of July and you hear some John Philip Sousa song, you know, you're wanting to march. You're wanting to wave a flag. You hear the 1812 Overture. I mean, we are just singing the national anthem. It brings chills to you. It should. That's what music can do to us. Or during the Christmas season. And I love Christmas. I could preach Christmas all year long. But I love Christmas because the music, too, is just so exciting, and dynamic, and wonderful. Or a love song. Some of you may have love songs that you've liked and have liked. Mine go back too far. You wouldn't even know them. But we are moved to express ourselves in music, in song, when our emotions are full. We lose ourselves in certain moments. Let me give you an example from movie history. I take that there's enough of you old enough, you will know the name Gene Kelly. If you don't know Gene Kelly, I feel so sorry for you. But nevertheless, he was one of the stars in a movie. He starred alongside Debbie Reynolds. I should have you raise your hand. Do you even know who Debbie Reynolds is? She is Leia's mother in Star Wars, okay? Now you know. Now connected with this generation. But anyway, Gene Kelly escorts his girl, Debbie Reynolds, home and says goodnight. And love is in the air. He's in love with this gal. But that isn't all that's in the air. He says goodbye, and it's raining. In fact, it is pouring. But who cares? The taxi is sent on its way, and Kelly stands there in the rain with a smile on his face. The music begins, and suddenly he is singing in the rain. A grown man, splashing through puddles, standing under a downspout, tap dancing across the sidewalk, spinning around a lamppost. The guy is in love. And you say, oh, that is so silly. By the way, young girls, if you can't get a guy who's willing to do that for you, he's probably not worth it. But nevertheless, this wasn't silly. This was romance. This was love. Now, don't tell me that some of you haven't had the same kind of feelings for someone. At least I hope you have. Maybe you even had our song. I would tell you Kathy and my song, but she's forgotten it already, so I won't mention it. But here's my whole point here in using that silly illustration. Has your heart ever been so captured by God's love, by God's grace, that you just had to sing? You had to express your heart. That's what it ought to be every Sunday when you come here to God's house. Thinking about what God has done for you through His Son, by His Spirit, and spoken through His Word, your heart should just be full. You know, King David was like that. Remember when he took the ark to Jerusalem? And he was so caught up in the wonder of God's love in that moment that it says that he danced before the Lord with all his might. I mean, I can't even imagine what that must have looked like. A Middle Eastern dance guy who's doing it with all his might. It has to be something close to breakdancing. But the man is excited. And I have to ask myself, does my heart, does Sparky's heart and soul reflect such devotion and affection for God, for all that He has done for me, for my family? You want to know what it's like to be in heaven? Now follow with me here. I'm talking about joy, expressing joy. You want to know what it's going to be like to be in heaven? Revelation 14:2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the Lord. It was like a roar. Have you ever stood next to a big waterfall and heard the roar? Maybe Niagara Falls, maybe some of you even. My mom and dad actually honeymooned at Niagara Falls. You know, have you ever stood next to something like that? Several years ago, Kathy and I were in South America to do some training and encouragement of missionaries there. And during our time, we took an opportunity to visit Iguazu Falls. How many of you have never heard of Iguazu Falls? I just want to see. Yeah. Okay. Iguazu Falls. Yeah, just a little stretch there of waterfalls along Argentina and Brazil. A little stretch of 1.7 miles of waterfall. When you're driving home today, look at your speedometer. Not for that. Look for that because of the police. But look then at your odometer after that. And when you see your odometer, measure out 1.7 miles and say, this is how big the waterfalls were. That's the length of the waterfalls. Yep. We hiked and climbed along that terrain. The sound was like a roar, deafening in our ears. Not from a single set of falls. But Iguazu is a series of 150 to 300 waterfalls all together that vary only with the seasons, but never fewer than 150 going. Somebody left the water on. This thunder was amazing, but those roaring sounds of praise in heaven, you know, it's going to be greater than all of that. And actually, the sounds of heaven will be from a great multitude that stretch out for eternity. Now, look back at Isaiah 12. This man's joy was not isolated. You know, we talked about it was a personal hymn, private hymn in a sense, as it started out, a personal expression. But verse 3 is a transition verse linking the two hymns with joy you. Now that you, mark that in your Bible, it's plural. So he's changing keys, so to speak. He says, you, all of you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. He addresses all of us as God's people. And all those who have tasted of God's grace are gathered there to drink deeply from those wells of salvation. There's an inexhaustible supply. Larger, greater than anything we can imagine. Again, our thoughts go back to Exodus, where God's people drank and the water flowed freely and abundantly there at Meribah, Exodus chapter 15. And again at Elim, later in Exodus 15. And at Rephidim, chapter 17, where Moses struck the rock. The wells of salvation always flow abundantly for God's people, wherever there is need. And in fact, Isaiah will call this to remembrance later in Isaiah 48:21, when he says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. And as they drank in full measure, joy overflowed. One man says, the beginning of joy springs from the favor of God, and that the end of it is the sacrifice of praise. If I have had a drink from the well of salvation, my heart should ever and forever sing praise. And we see and hear this joy in both praise and proclamation in the second hymn. So let's look at our second point. At this stage, you know, I've been asked twice. I don't plan to come back, so I'm going to load up everything on you. Verses 4 through 6, faithful testimony to God's grace. The second hymn is introduced with the words, and you will say in that day. This time, the you is, guess what? Plural. So he's speaking to all God's people. We're moving from personal to corporate praise. And in this song, the people exhort one another to fill the world itself with praise. Underline four specific encouragements that ring out in these verses. In verse 4, give thanks to the Lord. Verse 4 again, make known His deeds. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. Verse 5 again, shout and sing, or verse 6 I should say, shout and sing for joy. Now that's celebration, isn't it? Celebration of God, celebration of His grace, celebration of His gift of salvation. It's a celebration of His name, verse 4, a celebration of His deeds, all He has done, verse 4, celebration of His glory in verse 5, and His presence with us is celebrated in verse 6. These people in Isaiah's day have been traveling through a veritable wilderness of troubles, attacks of their homeland, Invaders coming in, stripping away all their resources, taking people away in captivity, but they have set their hope not on that day in which they suffer, but on that day when they will taste and see that the Lord is good. For now, they have found the wells of salvation. Listen to this. This is a very beautiful metaphor, speaking of wells of salvation. This is a beautiful metaphor. For in this life, nothing is more necessary than water, so that there is no kind of scarcity that gives us more uneasiness or more distress than a scarcity of water. Thus, by a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole, he declares that everything necessary for supporting life flows to us from the undeserved goodness of God. And since we are empty and destitute of everything good, he appropriately compares the mercy of God to a fountain which satisfies those who are thirsty and dry, and refreshes those who are parched with heat, and revives those who have worn out with fatigue. Boy, I need water. One of the side jobs that I do is at a golf club, the number one club in Virginia. It's because of my daughter. I've found a way to get into that, not as a member, not as a player, but as someone who has water for people and something else. Remember a couple of weeks ago when it was so hot, we were parched around here. The rains had stopped and sun came shining. And we were there and the temperatures were running 104 and 105 with what I call the wind chill factor. It's heat index. We had guys on that golf course that I took around a big container, and I opened the container and there were towels. Towels, not immersed, simply in water, immersed in ice. And they said, "I need an ice towel." I pull out an ice towel. There's ice hanging all over the towel. And they take that and they put it on the back of their necks. Ah, man. They thought they were in heaven. Why? Because they needed water. They needed something to refresh their weary souls. Has your life become parched? My life does. I get parched. We live in a wilderness. Will we continue to try to satisfy ourselves those from the mirage of the wells of the world? We try that. We think, if I could only have this, I'll be satisfied. We get it? We're not satisfied. If I could only get this, I'd be satisfied. We get it? We're not satisfied. We need to come to the wells of salvation and drink deeply from the vastness of God's grace every single day. And I think this might be another thread even in John's gospel. We had some of John's gospel read earlier. You know how John started out his gospel? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. You know what I see that as? Many scholars see that as? It's like being at the beach. And it's a hot day, and you just go out into the waves, and the waves come splashing over. So good. My dad had dementia. He was up here and we were caring for him. And it was rough to watch him go through dementia. I think, am I going to go through that one day? So one day I asked my daughters, I have three daughters. You've seen two of them in two of the times I've been here. I went to my daughters and said, "Girls, this happens to me. Put me in a closet, slide pizza under the door." I said, "No, Dad, we've already talked about it." "What? You've already talked about me getting dementia?" "Yeah. And we've already made our choices. What's going to happen to me?" He says, "We're going to take you to the beach, we're going to put up a tent, and then we're going to leave." I said, "Hallelujah." See, I'm a beach bum. I could enjoy the beach even in dementia. But here, it's grace upon grace. It just keeps flowing to us. In John chapter 4 that was read earlier, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again." You go to John chapter 7, this water, this well of salvation comes back on the last day. The last day, yeah, what about that? The day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." John is actually alluding here in his text to Isaiah 12:3 as well as Ezekiel 47:1. As these people drink of those wells of salvation, they respond with joyful hearts, sending a clear message to everyone who watches. Notice verse 4. "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim His name, proclaim that His name is exalted." Now, where? You proclaim where? Among the peoples. Sing praises where? In all the earth. Every time we gather, we send a message to each other. Every time we gather, send a message to each other, we send a message to those who enter these doors of by how we worship, by how we offer our praise, by how we express our gratitude and joy to the God who has redeemed us. And that's why we are to worship with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's the way we should love God. You see, we are not on the outside looking in like the rest of the world. We're on the inside looking up to the God who redeems us from all this mess. We've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And as God's people, lose yourself in that love of God. Bathe yourself in those wells of salvation. Lift up your voice in joyful praise. There's no talent required. No auditions necessary, only one requirement, a full and grateful heart for the God of all comfort and grace, for what God has shown to you in His mercy. And let me show you one more reason why we should praise, and I'll be concluding with this. And all God's people said, "Oh, good, maybe I won't end." So let me show you one more reason why we praise Him right here, right now, even in this place. Verse 6, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah is saying, Israel, God is with you. Christian, God is with you. Church, God is with you. He is for you. Over 2,000 years ago, the Holy One condescended to a sinful people in a sinful world. A virgin born of as a child. His name was Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah gives another name for Him too. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. God in our midst, as it says here in verse 6. He lived, He died, He rose again, He conquered sin and death. He turned away God's wrath. He brought comfort. He brought living water, the wells of salvation. In Him we trust. In Him we have no fear. In Him we are strong. In Him we have joy. Puritan John Trapp said this, "No duty is more pressed in both Testaments than this of rejoicing in the Lord." Now listen carefully to his next words. "It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent." We say, "You need to repent." He's saying here, "You need to rejoice because you have repented." And best of all, as one who is in our midst, He Himself has promised, Hebrews 12, mark this verse in your Bible, Hebrews 12:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And that is so under-translated in the original language. Here's how it's expressed. "I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you." Four times He uses the negative. "I'm yours, I'm your God, and you are mine. God says. I am not going to desert you. I am not going to leave you. The Lord is your helper. He is for you. He is with you. He loves you. This gives us reason every single day to praise and proclaim His name, does it not? And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And all the more, I love this, and all the more as you see the day. We keep looking to our hope. We keep looking to heaven. All the more as you see the day drawing near. And who knows that this may be the day. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the kindness and gracious of these people to listen to me go on and on this morning. We thank you for your word, for your promises, for the hope that we have. We look forward to that day. When the grace that we have tasted will be right there at the table with us, and we will taste freely forever and ever of that grace and love. If there is someone here today who's never tasted of that grace or love, Lord, may you draw them by your Spirit today to come to know you. And now we pray that you will bless as we sing together about our great God and about his holiness. May, Father, our hearts be filled with joy because of all you have done. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.